Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. We thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thank you that we could study two lifetimes and not even begin to really mine out all the treasures within your word. And so I just thank you for the opportunity to read, to study, to teach, to share about your word and how it applies to our life, and especially in a world that's upside down. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us here tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit into the truth of your word, that it would be life-changing. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are going to look again, if you will, open your Bibles to Luke 15. We're in the parables, the stories of Jesus, and I'm always feel like this. You've heard me say it many times, but what Jesus meant when he said things, what the scriptures meant when they were recorded, is still what they mean today. The meaning has not changed. Now, insight, sometimes application of things, a verse that meant something completely different to me when I was 16, and now that I'm older than dirt, those things do mean a lot different. So when I read scripture, I read differently than when I did when I was a kid. But the scripture does not change its meaning. And so we have to be careful that we understand that the meaning of the scripture does not change. So it's exactly what it means today is what Jesus meant. Now in the 15th chapter, in fact, when you're in this section of Luke, for several chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's just parable after parable after parable. There's lots of teaching going on. This is close to coming right up to the point where Jesus is going to be entering the triumphal entry. And so as he gets closer to the cross, things get much more intense. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of John, and John leaves out a lot of the parables. He leaves out a lot of stuff, and as I've mentioned to you before, I think the reason why is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written by the time John wrote his gospel. And as he's looking in there, there was no reason to go ahead and put everything in there that everybody else put in there. Let me put a different perspective. And that's why John's gospel is very, very different. But when you come to Luke, it is full of parables, especially during this section. Chapter 15 is about three parables. It's about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. We call it the prodigal son. But those three parables, they're very similar. The first two emphasizes God being the one who goes out and searches for the person who's lost and then rejoices over the finding of that. And then when you look at this third parable here, it really, even though it's still much the same, it takes a different kind of an approach, and it takes kind of the human side of rebellion and sin and all this as it goes through the rejection, despair, repentance, restoration, and all that. Still getting to the same place, but it has a different approach in that. And when he's talking about this, especially as we mentioned before last week, in verse 7 of chapter 15, when it says, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in verse 10, it says the same thing when it says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So a part of the message here is that God is rejoicing over sinners when they turn to him, when they repent and turn from their sin. There's this spirit of just joy in heaven and rejoicing that goes on when somebody comes to the Lord, it comes back to the Lord, they repent and turn from their wicked ways and come to the Lord. Now, the Pharisees would know nothing of this. In fact, it's very, very foreign for them to even think of God, Jehovah God, being joyful. That was not a part of their teaching at all. Even though you can find it throughout the Old Testament, it's like a lot of their teaching, you could find grace and mercy in the Old Testament, but it was completely forgotten by the time they get to the New Testament. They don't talk about God's mercy or grace at all. It's just about his judgment. And then the idea that God is going to be rejoicing seems to miss, it just kind of completely escapes them, because that's not something that they're really attuned into. The Pharisees lived, and then they taught that we should be all living in this system of, I've got to work myself into God's grace, and he's watching over me to see if I mess up. And if I'm really careful and I abide by these hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations, then God will finally agree and let me into heaven. And so it's really up to me and how obedient I am. And God's this watchdog over all of that. And that's kind of the way they approached it. This kind of a delusional self-holiness is what they lived in. And so these stories, especially the prodigal son, there's parts of it that they're going to be going, oh, yes, 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 we love this story. And then there's other parts near the end that they just would not be able to wrap their minds around as we get into this. When you look at the story of the prodigal son, we started last week with the prodigal himself, the younger son and his rebellion, and the whole parable is broken up into three parts. There's the younger son, there's the father, and then there's the older son. And that's kind of how the three categories as the focus changes from one to the other. Last week we dealt with the prodigal son, his rebellion, his grabbing all of his stuff, he's taking off, he's squandering it in a foreign country with the Gentiles, and he ends up there in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Years ago, I don't know who said it, penned it, but it stuck with me, that sin always takes you further than what you ever wanted to go, and it costs you more than what you ever thought it would cost. And that's the picture here. He's going to go off and have this great time, and the next thing you know, it has destroyed his life, and he's living in a pig pen, desperate to even eat pig slop, and nobody's helping him at all. And sin never works out the way that it's advertised. All we have to do is turn on the news. Now, the world doesn't recognize it as sin, but we do. We understand that you go down that path and you reject God's laws and you reject God wholeheartedly, and you're going to pay a heavy, heavy price for that. And that's the picture here. Now, when you get to 17, the father enters the picture here. It's all really about the son, the first son, and then when you get to 17, it says, but when he came to his senses, that's the son, finally comes to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He said, I'm dying, I'm wasting away, I'm desperate, and as I think back, even the hired servants. Now, in a household, in that culture, which again, we have to kind of struggle, it's a struggle of ours to put ourselves in that culture, in that time, to be Middle Eastern, a rural community, a village community, you know, agriculture and all that, and then all of their cultural differences and the way that their community was structured around shame and honor and religion and rules and regulations. It's really difficult for us to put ourselves emotionally into that, but we can at least be aware of those things. And so when he starts talking about this father's hired servants, a hired servant were day workers, and they were lower than the slaves in the house. If you were a slave in a home, then you were protected by the family. I mean, it's a pretty bad position, I mean, granted. But if there was a good Jewish family, then they treated their slaves well, and they treated their servants well. But the hired servants were the bottom of the pecking order, okay? They didn't mean anything to the family. When something needed to be done, then you'd go out and get somebody. They'd come in and they would, you know, we've had even stories and parables about the landowner who goes out and hires some people. He hired some men in the middle of the day, the first of the day, and then middle of the day, and the end of the day, and he pays them whatever they want. There was no set standard. It was just whatever you're going to pay them, and it was the bottom of the rung. But notice what he says about his dad, because it's all about the dad here. And he says this, how many of my father's hired servants, those day laborers, have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He knows it's a statement about his dad's kindness, his mercy, and his grace. He knows his dad. And even though just a few verses before he completely rejects his dad, there's no love at all for his father, no respect in what he did, what he does, and he just completely walks away. A picture of sinners walking away from God saying, I don't care what God's done, I don't care his rules or anything else, I want my stuff, I'm going to go live my life. That's the whole picture of the first son. And now he's thinking back about his dad, and he goes, but my dad was always fair. He treated even the lowest person in the household well. They had more than enough food, and here I am starving to death. So it's this huge statement about who his dad is. And then he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now you have to understand too, in their culture, there are ways in which you could be restored. If somebody did something outrageous, you went out and did crazy stuff as kids do. whether you were a son or a daughter, there was ways in which to get back into the grace of family. But it was a tough road. The first thing we'd have to do is that you would have to come and confess. Because as I mentioned before, for the son to do what he's done, he's basically said, I don't care about any of my family. I don't care about, you can all just die as far as I'm concerned. I want my money. I want out of this situation. I'm gone. And they would oftentimes even hold a funeral for a family member who's done that. They'd say, you're dead to me. The way that you've treated the family, you're dead to me. We're going to hold a funeral. We're all going to grieve. And so, you know, they have to live with that reality. So for him to come back, there's a heavy price to be paid. The first part of what he would have to do would be to come and confess everything that he's done. And then he would be treated with incredible disrespect. The father, number one, would never acknowledge his son's presence for a good while. He would come and he would basically live at the gate, okay, at his father's house or at the front door, kind of a courtyard. And he would live out there and he would beg. And the whole community that would shame him. And they would spend a period of time, as long as the dad decided that that son needed to pay for that, then he would stay out there and he would endure the shame of the community. They would come by and they'd spit on him and they would be disrespectful and they would curse at him and everything else, saying, you're just a worthless person and all this. And the dad would completely ignore him, not even acknowledge his presence. He would go in and out without ever acknowledging his son, and his son would put up with all of that. That was just his due. And he knew that. He said, by going back, I'm going to have to do all of that, and I will fall before my father. I will go back to him, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and against you in this. And so he would have to go, because in the Jewish community, you had to work your way back into mercy and grace and forgiveness. That wasn't something that came. There was no free grace at all. And so if you're going to get forgiven, that means you paid a heavy price for that forgiveness. And he knew that he would have to pay in that. So go back to verse 18 and look at it. It also says there, it says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Another kind of a translation, because it comes out of Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Another translation of that could be, my sins have piled up to heaven. There's a statement that's very similar to this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, and it says, my God, I'm ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And so it's that picture of, you know, yes, he's saying, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you, Dad, but I think there could be equally saying that my sins have been so great. It's my sins have reached all the way to heaven. They're just outrageous what I've done, and I admit to all of that as I stand before you. And then he goes on to say, and this is what he's going to say. He says, this is his plan. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So what he's basically saying here is, I've got to get back into the good graces of my father, or I'm going to die. And the only way to do that is, I'll come up with my plan. And my plan is, which would be kind of a community plan. And by the way, everybody hearing the story that Jesus is now telling, they'd be going, and he deserves every bit of it, right? You know, he deserves that little beating, and he deserves all that. It's like, you know, when you see somebody, I'm that way, when John Wayne shoots the bad guy, I'm going, yes, and he should have died in the movie. You know, when they get away with these new movies, the bad guys get away with it, and you're thinking, no, he should have been shot. And so that's the picture here. Yes, everybody would have been nodding in the community. They hear this story, Jesus telling this parable, and they're like, yep. And so he comes in and he says, I need to work my way back. I will do anything. I won't even be part of the family. I'll just be one of those people that you just hire for a day. That's all I want, just to be able to have the benefit that they have, which means they're going to survive. That's all. I can't even expect to be back in the family at this point. And they would have been applauding. The Pharisees would have gone, that's right, that's justice. Because that was the Pharisaical theology. It was that you worked yourself back into God's grace. Judaism had become a whole work-based faith. So you have this, at this point, you've had three things happen. There was this shocking request, which is, give me everything and I want out of here. And then you have the rebellion, which is he goes off and he squanders everything, and he ends up in this horrible, horrible mess. And then you have this repentance, which is also rather shocking. He's going to come back. He's going to swallow his pride and come on back. And it says in verse 20, and he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, when I read that, I just read it as if I saw my kid running back, that's exactly how I'd respond. That would be fabulous. My child coming back after repenting and wanting to come home, that would be fabulous. We'd just throw open our arms. That's not the case in their situation. Okay? When Jesus would have part of this story, when he read this, everybody that was listening to the story at that time, in that culture, in that day, would have gasped and said, this is a horrible story. Jesus, you've got this completely upside down. No well-respected family would ever do this. This is wrong. You know, everything about their culture says this cannot happen. And of course, what is talking about here is because they would have said, no, the father has to refuse to meet him. The father has to, he needs to be punished. He needs to be shamed. He needs to be spit on for months. You know, at least for weeks. Come on, he's got to pay for all of this. But none of that. In verse 20 when it says, but while he was still a long ways off, the father saw him. So obviously there's a part of this story that you have to understand. He means it's in the middle of the day. It's light time. He wouldn't be able to see him far off if it was at night. And he sees him. So once again, this goes back to the first two parables with the lost coin and the lost sheep, where God is still looking. He is still searching. And here you have the father. He's still looking and longing for the son. And he sees him way off. And then he does the most outrageous thing ever, which is he says, and he felt compassion and ran. And it's kind of strange because that statement that the father ran is so outrageous that when this scripture is translated in some of the Arabic languages, they would not put run, because really the word here is sprint. He raced down the road to his son. And they couldn't wrap their mind around that. And so they would translate it, he hurried. He made his way quickly. He went on down the path to meet his son. They couldn't bring themselves to say the father was so uncouth as to run. In their culture, no man of honor, no man of position would ever run. That was just a dishonor to do that. You would wear long robes, and to be able to, it was a disgrace for a man to show his legs in public. Bill would not be accepted. Okay, right here, he's wearing shorts right there. Not accepted. Yeah. In that culture, men, just like in that culture, women always kept their hair up and covered and all that, men wore long robes. And if you were a man of standing, not kids and all that, but if you were a man of standing, man of position, you wore long robes. In fact, it went so far when you looked at their Sabbath rules, crazy enough, they had these crazy statements that if a bird flew up underneath your robe, okay, this is one of the things, you couldn't do anything about it on the Sabbath. You just had to endure until after the Sabbath and then get the bird out of there, okay? But you could not lift up your robe to say, there's a bird under my robe, I'm getting it out of there, you know? I kind of like the Mississippi squirrel idea, but you can't. You would just have to say, no, I'm just going to have to endure and wait, but you can't lift up the robe because that would be disrespectful. And you couldn't walk, you had to walk at a certain pace. You couldn't move too quickly and all this kind of stuff because it was like you were demeaning yourself. And you just didn't do that in that culture. So a father running through, it means he would have to grab up his robes to, you know, not to trip, and then take off and run through the village, through the community, out to the other side of the community where he sees his son far off over there. And a part of that, you just have to say, what in the world is going on? Why in the world would he do this? And it says, because he felt compassion, and so he ran, and then he embraced him. Once again, outrageous. Here this community, and then in the picture of the people here in the story, they see this landowner, this well-respected father. He then gathers up his robe. He races through the little village of the community. He runs outside of the other. He embraces his son on the road out here, grabs him and hugs him, and starts kissing him, as it says there. And it says that he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the idea of that would have just shocked the entire audience when they heard that. And you have to understand that what Jesus is now saying, he's changing the way they think about God, because in the picture, in the story, they understand the son is the rebellious sinner. Now, they're still mistaken in thinking that they're the righteous older son back home. We'll get to that next week. But here he is talking about the fact that they know that the Father represents God, and they're thinking, God would never do this. And Jesus is opening their mind to help them understand our Heavenly Father in heaven does not respond the way that we think and the way that they thought. He is so excited. He is the one that searches after the lost coin. He's the one that goes and leaves and searches for the sheep that's been lost. And he's the one that when he sees his son coming, he runs out to meet him. But it's not just because he's excited to see him. It's because he's protecting his son from the shame that he would have if he had come into the community. Then everybody would have shunned him, and everybody would have spit on him and rejected him and slandered him and tossed dirt in his face and everything else. And he runs out there, and he takes the shame of doing all of that and the disrespect of doing that to protect his son from any of that. Embraces him and brings him back, which is a remarkable thing when you think about the way that this whole thing falls together. We don't think of God even in those terms. We don't think of the fact that God steps out of heaven and he enters this filthy, sin and infested earth, and he goes all the way to the cross for us so that we don't have to go through all of that shame and humiliation of the sin and death and judgment and everything else, and he pays that price. He's setting himself up to help them understand what his Father's done. He saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, that the idea of God being eager to embrace a sinner was foreign to them. We're a little bit more used to that because we've been taught that from kids, that God loves us and that he's died for us. But I think we fall short of understanding what God has done for us to recover us and to embrace us. We still get caught up in our own shame, and that's why when things happen, people don't immediately come back to the church. They don't immediately come back to the Lord because they're caught up in their shame and their guilt, and they don't understand the incredible mercy and grace of God. Doesn't mean that we get to be flippant with God, but it does mean that when God looks at me, he doesn't see my mistakes and he doesn't see my shame. He just sees his son. And I get that because I'm a father and I'm a grandfather. And my kids have done dumb things. And my grandkids have done dumb things. Not near as dumb as my kids. But they've done dumb things. And yet, I love them unconditionally. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them. I would die for them. And the idea that they still don't understand that. And I do remember when Heather was rebellious and she would have a hard time coming back because she felt the shame and she had done dumb things. And she just didn't have any idea. She was young and dumb and 16 and 17 and didn't have any idea how much her mother and I loved her. And then I think back about that and I think, that's how much, even so much, it's just a scratch about how much God loves us. And that's the picture of all this radical, profound, completely unorthodox way of God dealing with us in grace. And I noticed something that we can't miss in this story. Verse 21. In the light of what this father has just done. Now you remember, the son had a plan. I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say, Dad, I've got a plan. I'm going to, you just treat me like one of those servants, those hired men. That's all I want. Please, just let me be that. I'll work myself into your grace, okay? Just let me have a menial job that I can buy some bread. That's my job. Notice what happens in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't finish the statement. And immediately when you look at what happens, the father then starts talking about get a ring, get sandals, get a robe. And what happened to the plan? There's a part of, you have to just stop and think, The son must have been as shocked as the people hearing the story to see your dad in a culture like that, running to you, embracing you, loving you, accepting you, kissing you and hugging you, and just, you know, tear-filled eyes of a dad that his son has come home. And I think the idea here is for him to say, hey, Dad, I've got a plan, and my plan is just to work myself back into your grace. That would have been a slap in the face of what the dad had just done. His mercy and grace has been poured out to the point where if I thought that I would say at that point, hey, I still have to work, it's almost as if I've dismissed God's grace and God's mercy. When we come and we say, I get it. Jesus, you died on the cross for me. You've forgiven me of our sins. It's all about grace. It's grace. It's grace and your mercy, and I'm forgiven and I'm a child of God. But now let me work my way. It's the absolute most disrespectful thing we could possibly do to God's grace and mercy, because we're saying, I see your grace and mercy, God, but it's still not enough. I need to work my way in. I see, Dad, that you've embraced me, that you humiliated yourself to save me, and yet I still feel like that I need to kind of contribute. That's not enough here. But he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, I've sinned against you, and before heaven I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his dad then smothers him up. It's almost like he looks at his dad and says, I don't even have a solution anymore. But then again, his solution is his father. His father's just wrapped him up, and he carries him home. And so when I look at this, I think, what an amazing statement of God's love and mercy and grace. And how do we respond to that? And how do we lead people to understand that? Do we somehow, maybe inadvertently, lean into that a little bit to say, yeah, it is God's grace and mercy, but you still need to come to church, and you still need to read your Bible, and you still need to pray, and you still need to, let me give you your punch card of all the things you need to do. And that's not it at all. Now, granted, we know you can't get through Bible without getting in here into Paul, and Paul hammers pretty hard about, you know what, if you're a changed person, then there will be evidence of the change of your life, and there's going to be fruit in the, you know, fruit of the Spirit, and you can't say I'm saved and just go live your whole life. But we need to make sure that that's an outpouring of the experience with God, not somehow a requirement to still get into his grace. And when we're looking at a world that's upside down with sin and confusion, and people, they stand in front of a mirror and they don't even know if they're a man or a woman, we're in a world that's hurt. It's a strange world we live in. We still need to bring them back to this, which is God's grace, not our works and not our efforts. Next week, we're going to be looking at the party and the brother. So I'll bring party hats and we'll do all that, and we'll look at the brother as we finish this up and take a look. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much. I thank you for your love and grace. I thank you that it goes beyond what we can even understand. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that I want more than anything to honor you with what I do, my words, my actions, my heart's intent to glorify you at all times. But help me make sure that I understand. And everything that I would do to honor you, it doesn't make you love me any more than you do right now. Your grace and mercy have already saved me, and already I stand washed in the blood of the Lamb. Help me now to respond to you out of that remarkable miracle, that I would love you and walk with you in obedience to you out of that new relationship that I have with you, not somehow trying my best to work into it. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that every one of us will be around people that their lives are twisted upside down. They're desperate for answers. I pray that we wouldn't hesitate to talk about you. We wouldn't hesitate to invite people to come with us to a Bible study or to a church, or to maybe just come over to the house and have coffee and talk, and we can pray with them. That we never get so worried about this world that we forget to carry the greatest message we have, and that is your love and grace. And we thank you for it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.